If you would please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. Last week we saw Paul and Barnabas finish a journey that had taken them from what is today Syria, across the island of Cyprus, and through the south central part of what's now Turkey. And everywhere they went, they announced the good news that Jesus the Christ, the promised Messiah, has come to bring salvation to all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles, by pleasing His Father perfectly, by taking death in our place, and by being risen to reign forever on the throne of His Father David. He calls us to repentance for rebelliously ignoring Him and chasing after other things. And He promises us forgiveness and life that comes from nowhere else. They announced that message to anyone who would listen. First in the synagogues to Jewish people. Then in the streets to Gentiles. And then in the next town whenever they got chased out. Now they've returned to Syrian Antioch, the city where followers of Jesus were first called Christians. The church that had obeyed the Holy Spirit by sending them out, praying over Barnabas and Paul before they and John Mark had left. And they'd reported at the end of chapter 14, they reported to the church all that God had done in and through them in opening a door of faith to the Gentiles. And then Luke says that they spent a long time with the disciples there, returning to that role of teaching and encouraging that they had practiced before. And we don't know for sure how long a long time is. That may have been a couple of years. But in chapter 15, a problem arises. There were Jewish Christians that had come to town from nearer to Jerusalem. And these new teachers insist that followers of Jesus must be circumcised to be part of God's people. There's an uproar, and finally the church sends Paul and Barnabas and some others to speak to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem to establish the truth. What does it look like for Gentiles, for the great majority of humankind, to love, honor, and obey Jesus? And as the Jerusalem church thinks together about this vital question, they set the tone for us as well, because we still face the question, can we know for sure that we are pleasing God by how we live? And how do we know? So as we read, the first thing that we'll notice is there's a debate. How do we live as the people of God? Starting in verse 1, the Holy Spirit says, by the hand of Luke, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.' And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter." Let's pray together. Father, in these few minutes that we have together, would you help us to think well about what you have said to do? Would you grant that our foremost desire would be to please you, not so that you will love us, but because you have loved us by sending your Son? Would you give us wisdom to walk worthy of the name that you've given us? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So we aren't told who these men are, other than where they came from. They might be the men that Paul describes in Galatians 2 as coming from James. The ones that when they showed up, Peter kind of slid off to one side and broke fellowship with the Gentiles. Some of that depends in part on how we understand timing of when Galatians is written, how that relates here. We won't go into it this morning because that takes more time. But we can talk about that later on if you want to. Luke doesn't say who these guys are other than they're from Judea. He doesn't say they are from James. He doesn't say they're from Jerusalem. They are from that general area. But that means that they are Jewish. It means that they're Jewish in a time when Palestinian Jews, those around that area, are becoming more and more angry with the Roman government. They are becoming more and more likely to join groups that say we need to break away like the Maccabees did. They're becoming less and less trustful of those outsiders, those Gentiles. So there's a pull there to say we are different because we are Jewish. And even for these who are brothers, we aren't told for sure in verse 1, at least in verse 5, we have Pharisees who had believed. Even for these brothers, there is a temptation to say life's going to be a whole lot easier in our neighborhood if we're clear on who the bad guys are. Now, Galatians points to those who demand circumcision and obeying the law. And in Galatians, Paul condemns them as teaching a different gospel that isn't a gospel. So if they continue in this direction, we lead to anathema, we lead to condemnation and hell. But remember that Acts is a book of transitions. This is the first time the church is directly thinking through this issue. So there are errors that haven't been addressed yet. In the first couple of centuries, Christians didn't use the term Trinity. There were writers like Justin Martyr that spoke of the Father, that spoke of the Word, said very, very little about the Holy Spirit. Does that mean that Justin Martyr was denying the Trinity? No, it means he lived in an era where the church had not yet had time to sit down and think through. We say there is one God. We say the Father is God. We say the Son is God. We say the Holy Spirit is God. What do we do with that? Justin and Irenaeus, near as we can tell, are faithful brothers. They had not yet faced this particular thought. Later on, someone saying the same things, we say, you missed something. Something really important. So here, when we come to Acts 15, the basic principles have been floating around for a number of years as far as what do we do with Gentiles, but the specifics of how must they obey, what does it look like to have fellowship between Jewish believers and Gentile believers, that has not been worked through yet. It's been a busy 10 years or so. So when these men from Judea arrive in Antioch and they say that circumcision, according to the custom of Moses, is necessary for salvation, they aren't necessarily in that camp where Galatians ends up. If they stay there, they will be. Now, why would they come and say that circumcision is necessary to be part of the people of God? Because up to this point in salvation history, that's been true. From Genesis 17 on, circumcision had been the mark of being part of Abraham's family. Take a look in Genesis 17, verse 9. God said further to Abraham, which means that he's already been speaking. So as you turn to Genesis 17, God has been reaffirming what he's already said to Abram. He had called him out of Ur, called him out of Haran, brought him into the land. And as Abraham is walking through, he notices for a guy who's going to be a mighty nation, he has awfully few children. At this stage, he has one son. And God has said, yes, that's not the one I'm talking about. But he has come again. This Lord has spoken again to a 99-year-old man and said, you will, in fact, have a son next year. He's the one. Here is how you're going to relate to me. And so in verse 9, God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. He doesn't stutter. He does reiterate a lot. He says, this is what it looks like to be part of the people of God. When he gets to Exodus 12, and he talks about the Passover as they're being led out of Egypt, he says in Exodus 12, verse 48, that anyone who is going to celebrate this meal, who is going to share in it, whether it's a descendant, whether it's a servant, whether it is a stranger who has moved in next door, who is not Jewish, who is not an Israelite, he says in Exodus 12, verse 48, but if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it. And he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. There is no fellowship, there is no sharing in this family of Israel apart from this process. To not be circumcised means to be cut off from the chosen people. Now, physical circumcision wasn't enough. Ishmael was circumcised. Esau was circumcised. And they proved to be ungodly men. We throw Saul in on that lot. It's not enough. But it brings a person into that realm of those who might be. Israel is mostly unregenerate through the Old Testament. But there are very few regenerate people, if any, that are not linked to that circumcised nation. Again, we just celebrated a family meal that is marked by people whose hearts have been spiritually circumcised by the Holy Spirit. All the way through the Old Testament, that word uncircumcised means people who are outside the nation of Israel, outside of the people whom God has spoken to. So the claim here in Acts 15 is not that circumcision saves, it's that circumcision puts a person in the realm of those who may come to Messiah in faith and repentance. They said it's a necessary part of following Jesus. Now, again, don't walk out yet because that's their position. We're not done yet. Notice that Paul and Barnabas don't fully agree with that position. There in verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. Luke gives a half a sentence. Galatians gives us the rest. Paul goes in with both barrels because he says there are implications to this that go far beyond simply a surgery that's going to be really miserable for the next few days. He says we have to fight this. We cannot allow this to take root. And so to settle the matter, the church at Antioch sent messengers to Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas, they sent Paul, they sent some others. We aren't told whom. Remember, there's still at this point no written down New Testament. They can't just hand out a pocket copy of Galatians and say, read this. So they turned to the Christ-appointed, Spirit-empowered apostles to do the work that they were given back in Acts 1, to bear witness to Christ, explaining who He is, what He has done, explaining the Scriptures and the light of Christ's coming. That's what they're there for. And as the apostles scattered back in chapter 12 because of persecution, we see others come in as elders that are chosen to continue telling the apostles' words. They're leading by teaching this same gospel. And so the church at Antioch doesn't simply say, well, Jerusalem's the mother church. That's true. It's the first church. The issue is that's where the apostles and their teaching are squarely found at this point. Today, you and I don't have to travel to Jerusalem. Today, we have this written word that is the remembrances, the eyewitness reports of these men. We have a lot shorter trip. And as these messengers head south, they stop in the cities of Phoenicia and Samaria, the area that's now Lebanon and northern Israel. They're stopping town by town, talking to those who are there, reporting to the churches God's kindness to the Gentiles, just the way they did in Antioch. And notice they aren't there recruiting backers for a theological cage match. They aren't drumming up support, financial or otherwise. What's happening is they are describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and we're bringing great joy to all the brethren. They come saying, whatever happens in Jerusalem, we have good news for you. This God is keeping His promise. This Lord Jesus is spreading His word to the utmost parts of the earth, physically and also category by category, bringing in people that had no claim on this Jewish Messiah. They're focused on bringing good news. And in verse 4, they said the same things when they got to Jerusalem. They reported all that God had done with them. But they also, along with joy, have opposition here. They have disagreement. There in verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, for those of us who grew up in Sunday school and we hear Pharisee and we immediately picture some kind of a Lex Luthor villain, remember, Pharisees are simply those who are, they're not the establishment, they're not the main leaders in the temple. These are people who have said, our focus is we want to please God by knowing and keeping His law. If that by itself is the worst thing that gets said of somebody, that's not too bad. And these Pharisees, now, to the extent that they fought Jesus, it was because Jesus said, you don't actually know the word. You may have it memorized, you may be able to quote it, but you haven't listened to what you're saying, or else you'd recognize me. But here are Pharisees who have believed. By the power of the Spirit, their eyes have been opened, and they suddenly realize, that's what Isaiah meant. That's where that came in 2 Samuel. When the psalm says that, I see Him now. I see Him. And they say, and now I want to take that zeal, the same zeal that had driven someone like Paul, a Pharisee like Paul, to fight against the church. Now they are wholeheartedly saying, we want to do whatever it takes to please this Lord, this King. Their disagreement is, how do we do that? Notice these Pharisees recognize that circumcision and law-keeping go hand in hand. They aren't trying to split the two up. It's not, well, you need to be circumcised, but then after that, don't worry about the rest. They recognize this is the entry point to keeping everything that Moses said. They aren't looking at a threefold division of law here. Notice, again, they aren't saying that keeping the law saves us. These Pharisees have believed on Christ. But they've also lived their whole lives being taught that living in covenant with God requires obeying the law. If you spoke to a first century Jew, they wouldn't say, well, if we do these things, maybe God will love us. Many of them would say something like, yes, he has loved us, and therefore we keep his law, therefore we obey. That may sound familiar as we speak to some of our brothers and sisters from more of a covenant theology background, who wouldn't say obeying, say, the Ten Commandments or the eternal moral law, that's what saves us. No. They would recognize what we're discussing is how do we please this Lord who has saved us by grace alone, through faith alone. So they say, if Gentiles are coming to this Messiah, that's wonderful. Now let's talk about what this Jewish Messiah commands them to do. Because that's what's at stake here. There are many writers who have looked at this Council of Jerusalem, this meeting of the church, as dealing with a dire threat to the Gentile mission. And they said, well, what's going on here is the Gentile believers are worried because Paul's worried because if they say you've got to keep the law, boy, that's really going to put a crimp on our numbers. Because if they have to be circumcised, there are a whole lot of Gentiles that are going to say, no, I'm not doing that. There are going to be a whole lot of Gentiles that look and say, well, boy, that's making these people look strange and different, and we don't want that. Brothers and sisters, that's not really what's happening here. If they follow after Jesus as the only true and living God, they are going to look strange no matter what. As we read 1 Peter, Peter is speaking to people and say, you used to run with this crowd. You used to run with your neighbors and they know you loved the same kinds of sin. You enjoyed the same kinds of sin together. And now you've walked away from that to follow Christ and say, what's wrong with you? What happened? And they aren't necessarily saying that in the sense of, I want to join you. No matter what happens here in Acts 15, the people who follow Jesus the Christ will look strange and will have neighbors say, I don't want any part of that. No matter what Acts 15 does, there will be a certain stepping away from my culture and my way of doing things that says I'm going to have to do things differently because my king shows me another way. This is not a question of what's handy for missiology, what packs in the crowds. The real issue is, what does God call His people to do? If He calls us to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses, then we want to do that because that is what He's called us to do. If He has called us to something else, we want to know that so that we can please Him and so that we don't mislead others. That's what's going on in Acts 15. The question is, what does Jesus call His church to be? So on one hand, we have Jewish Christians like these Pharisees who look to Moses to see what following Jesus looks like. And they say, we start with circumcision. And on the other hand, we have Paul and Barnabas and the others from Antioch saying, no, Gentiles weren't saved by the gospel to be under the law. So there's our question. How are we not only made right with God, but how do we rightly live for the God who saves us? And for the answer, we look to verse 6 where we see the defense. As Peter stands up and says, God has told us the answer. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So as these two sides argue, Peter stands up. The same way he stood up in the upper room when they needed to replace Judas. The same as he did a few days later at Pentecost. The same as he did standing before the Sanhedrin to testify. And now Peter stands and reminds him that this triune God had already dropped some very important hints about how he intended to relate to Gentiles. He says, back in the early days, depending on exact timing, 10 to 15 years earlier, Peter had been on a rooftop in Joppa when the Holy Spirit told him to go tell the gospel to some Gentiles. And he had been told, what you call unclean, stop calling it unclean. God has said otherwise. And when Peter went, they believed. Or at least the God who knows the heart said they did. At least this God who knows the thoughts and beliefs and understandings of human beings, he believed that Cornelius and his household believed, and he testified to that by sending the Holy Spirit to take up residence in Cornelius and his household, just as he had done for Jewish followers at Pentecost. So Peter says, this Lord, this Father, is under the impression that he saved Gentiles who were not circumcised, who were not, in fact, following the law, who, in fact, were not told to follow the law. This God had spoken. So did the Lord do this only with the contract of, well, at least Cornelius will start being circumcised and start keeping the law? No. Then it would appear that unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved, is not what the Lord of heaven and earth has said. In fact, verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. The same message, the same spirit, the same sign, the same salvation, but without circumcision. Even though Cornelius was a God-fearer who worshipped without committing to that law, he was welcomed just like those who had been circumcised, those devout Jews in Jerusalem at Pentecost. No distinction. And then Peter points out that the Jewish Christians, the apostles included, could not keep the law either. Verse 10, he says, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? The ones demanding that Gentiles keep the law could not keep the law. Now, were they going to make matters worse by testing God, ignoring his ruling on the Gentiles in favor of their own thoughts? When he says, do not put God to the test, testing God is daring God to prove that he means what he says. We see it earlier in chapter 5 as Ananias and Sapphira put God to the test by lying about how much they love the body. They say, oh, we love him, we're giving everything we've got. And Peter said, no, you don't. The issue is not how much you gave. The issue is you think God is stupid enough to believe you. You think that you can fool God as easily as you fool others. Here he says, don't repeat their foolishness. If this Lord says, I welcome Gentiles without going through Moses, we don't get spiritual bonus points for being more spiritual than God. We don't become more spiritual by making our own rules and making sure everyone else follows those rules. That never ends well. And in fact, he says in verse 11, the salvation comes by grace, unconditioned by circumcision or any other obedience, not just for Gentiles, but for Jews too. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they, the Gentiles, also are. Not those Gentiles are saved apart from law, but we need both. Not they're saved by faith and we by works. Peter says, if this Jesus does not save us Jews, we have no hope either. He says, we are all in the same boat. We won't read Romans 1 through 3, but there it is. Peter says Cornelius was saved without becoming a Jew. And that Jewish people are saved just like Gentiles by grace through faith. And then in verse 12, Barnabas and Saul chime in again, telling how God had vouched for the gospel they preach by giving signs and wonders. And remember, their gospel did not call Gentiles to the law. It promised all who believe a freedom that Moses could not provide. Here in this room, they may or may not have spelled it out as boldly as Peter had a moment earlier. But if this God was waiting for circumcision before saving Gentiles, he had a strange way of showing it. And as the church of Jerusalem sat silently, no longer jumping in to take one side or the other, but simply sitting and taking it all in. There in verse 13, we hear another voice. James, the brother of Jesus. James the just. James, the leading elder of Jerusalem, since James, son of Zebedee, was martyred. And James announces the decision. We obey Christ not by following Moses, but by loving Christ's people. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So James starts by recapping Peter's testimony. He calls him Simeon, the Aramaic form of his given name, Simon. Maybe that's just out of habit. Or maybe James is underlining, emphasizing that Peter too is a Jewish believer who is trying not to take sides, but to please the living Christ. This isn't church politics. This isn't Paul versus Peter, no matter what some fevered imaginations have pictured. Notice Peter and Paul are side by side here. Notice both of these men, Barnabas too, these are people who have grown up under the law and have come to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of that law in every respect. And notice how James describes God's work in gathering a people. He says, he has first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. That word concerned himself is the same word he's going to use later in verse 36 to talk about Paul's plan to visit the believers in Asia Minor, to check in with them, to look over what's happening, to make sure they're okay. It's the word used back in Luke 1 when Zacharias says that the Lord God of Israel has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He says, this Father has made up his mind to come for us. He has made this his business to come looking for you and me. And he's begun taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. The word people there is used over and over again in the Old Testament, talking about Israel as distinct from all the nations, all the Gentiles. So you've got the nations, the Gentiles, and you have the people. And now James says, God has made it his business. This Father has made it his business to gather a people out of those nations. To bring people from all kinds of different backgrounds, of all different languages, and make himself a nation. And then he says, James says that the scriptures promise this. He quotes from Amos 9. And he says that this is exactly what the Lord said. At the end of Amos 9, this is after an entire book promising judgment after judgment and destruction on Israel for their disobedience. We get to the very end and he says there will be restoration. This is what it looks like to bring Israel back together. He says, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it in the days of old. And then James gives it a half twist. Amos writes that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Amos says, the Lord says through Amos, you will possess the nations. Here James, possibly following a different translation, possibly looking and saying, we see where this is headed. The nations are possessed by bringing the nations in. This Lord restores Israel, strengthens David by bringing the nations to where they chase after him, where they come running, where they seek him out. As the Lord promised to restore Israel, he said that that restoration included a place for Gentiles. And James says, and look, here it is. And if the Father has decided to personally manage the gathering of a people from all different nations, if he's done that in a way that keeps 800-year-old promises, if his goal is to make known plans set in place from long ago, verse 19, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. He says, if they are by the power of the Spirit, running toward Christ, let's not get in their way. Let's not trip them on their way past. Echoing Peter, he warns his brothers, don't test God by rejecting his announced plan in favor of one that seems more spiritual and more holy. Don't come up with rules that God hasn't commanded that isn't a sign of superior godliness. It's a sign of not trusting that this God is godly enough. And so in the interest of not troubling those Gentiles who are turning from idols to the living God, James says there are four rules that should be announced to the Gentiles. There in verse 20. It says we're going to have them do four things. It says we'll write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication, and for what is strangled, and from blood. Notice, by the way, that most of the Mosaic law is not here. Maybe most striking, do you notice which is not one of the four? as central as the Sabbath was to being Jewish, you could not be Jewish apart from observing a seventh-day Sabbath. Jewish Christians, we know up into the second century, there were some Jewish Christians who continued to celebrate a seventh-day Sabbath rest and then gather with the body on the first day of the week. And yet, there's nothing here about the Sabbath. We have a ban on idolatry. Then in verse 29, he's going to explain that as eating meals that are dedicated to idols. We have a call to run from fornication. And then we have two interrelated commands about food. Now, question has been raised over and over again through the centuries. Are these four things universal moral principles that are true for all time? Or is this James writing to people in the first century as a way to allow Jewish and Gentile believers to spend time together and fellowship as a family? Now, the commands against idol worship and sexual sin, those fit awfully well with things that Jesus says elsewhere, right? Okay, so we see nothing in the New Testament that gives us any hints of, well, at least for right now, let's avoid sexual immorality, we'll talk later. That's not there. There is nothing in Scripture that gives us a hint that, well, maybe eventually idolatry we can kind of ease off on. There is one true and living God. He has given us, Ephesians tells us that He has given us sexuality to enjoy between a man and a woman as a picture of Christ in His church. That picture is not going to change. Jesus says that was the intent from the beginning. When we start dealing with food, again, we notice most of the kosher laws aren't there. Most of those rules about you can eat this, you may not eat that, are not there. Christians have disagreed. Should we take this as ongoing for all eternity? These are the things we should avoid. Let me argue briefly for why we should see this primarily as first century thinking through how we love our brothers and sisters. Some people have pointed and said, well, we've seen these things before. Leviticus 17 and Leviticus 18 give actually the same order we have in verse 29 of avoiding things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. Leviticus 17 and 18 runs right down through there, and those things apply to everyone, whether they're Jewish or not. Okay. Others have said, well, but in verse 20, they changed the order, so it's not necessarily that he's quoting Leviticus. And as we go through, there are other things in the law, like the Sabbath, that everyone is to obey, whether they're Jewish or not. They're not here. This list addresses things very specifically that would have been A, temptations for Gentile Christians, everything centered around worshiping idols, and sexual immorality was pretty well a given. So, back to Sunday school. For those of us who are looking and saying, boy, we've never been here before. Sure we have. The first century would have looked at us and said, well, that's pretty tame, but there's nothing new. And so there is a call to look different from their neighbors. But the big obstacle between Jewish and Gentile believers sitting down and sharing a meal was, what kind of food are we eating? And again, the kosher laws are not directly addressed, but the idea of eating things with blood. Jewish Christians would look and say, I can't sit there and watch that. I cannot be around that. I will not be around that. This takes that out of the way. No, it's worth noticing Paul's approach to meat sacrificed to idols in 1 Corinthians 8. We won't read all of those three chapters that run together. We'll take a look at a couple of verses. So as we think about how we understand this, in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, Paul tells a group of ex-idol worshipers. Chapter 6 says, former sexually immoral people, past tense because of the Holy Spirit. He tells them now in chapter 8, verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there's no God but one. Now, we don't have time to go through all of 1 Corinthians, but bear in mind, there were very definitely idols in the world. They kind of point up to the hill and say, yeah, they're up there. He says, they're insignificant. Verse 5, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. He says, so the issue with eating food sacrificed to idols, Acts 15, is that some people take that seriously and say this is worshiping a demon. He says, I don't recommend worshiping demons. They aren't gods. They are fake. They're just for pretend with deadly consequences. The food doesn't matter. If you can get discount beef, discount pork, fantastic. But notice over in chapter 10, verse 25. Verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord and all Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience' sake. I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? He says, notice, it's meat. It tastes the same no matter where it came from. Depending how long it's been sitting there. But it's meat. Don't worry about it. Don't ask questions. Enjoy. But if they say, oh, by the way, this came from worshiping sacred so-and-so, push away the plate. No, I'm not going to participate in that because that's going to lead so-and-so to believe that maybe there is such an alleged God. That's what matters. Now, if Acts 15, if that command is a matter of God's eternal moral command, don't eat anything that's been around an idol, what Paul does in 1 Corinthians is a real problem. And some people have taken it that way, say, well, yeah, this is Paul bucking the system. Paul telling Peter and James, get lost. That's not what he does. What he says is, you Corinthians, don't go out of your way looking for problems. Enjoy what God has provided. Do not let that become associated with worshiping something that is not the true and living God. In the 21st century, that's probably going to look different. There are parts of the world where that's exactly it. The family gets together, we start offering a pinch of incense to so-and-so. You and I would have to say we can't do that. In the 21st century, it's going to be those things where, boy, it'd be easier to get along if I just kind of squelch down my conscience a little bit, pretend that doesn't bother me, just go along to get along. And our brother James says, don't do that. There will be times where following Christ will mean saying, no, I'm going to stick out like a sore thumb. And like a sore thumb, I'm probably going to get hit again. We aren't going to get to the Jerusalem church's letter here in the rest of the chapter this morning. Well, Lord willing, come back there another day. But when they read that letter, verse 31 says, the church at Antioch rejoiced because of its encouragement. They get this letter saying, we're vouching for the contents of this letter. The contents are, avoid these four things. and the people rejoiced. They said, this is encouragement. Now, some people have interpreted that to mean, we're reading that, oh, good, I don't have to have surgery and I can't eat pork chops. Maybe. Some have taken it to be a little more gospel-focused of, oh, good, I can urge my neighbors to follow Christ without asking them to abandon our whole culture. But again, that doesn't work. They did have to turn away from idols. They were turning away from everything that they had been taught. These believers have already walked away from household gods and emperor worship. They've already denied the existence of beings that everyone else loved to worship through debauchery and cruelty, and said, if you don't join us, those so-called alleged beings will come get us. If there's an earthquake, it's because so-and-so's an atheist. They don't believe in all the gods. They say they worship an invisible God. This isn't going to change that. Now, brothers and sisters, they're rejoicing. Maybe at some level for those other reasons, but especially because they've been told how to obey. They look and say, we understand now what it means to love this Lord who has loved us first. This Father who's welcomed outsiders through Jesus Christ. We know how to love Him. It isn't by circumcision. It isn't by following all of these commands. It is by imitating Him in the way that He loves. If that means giving up some things that maybe are okay, the discount pork chops down at so-and-so's temple, so be it. My brothers and sisters are worth that. What do we do with this? Two starting places among many. Number one thing we should come away from in Acts 15 is don't let others invent fake schemes for godliness for you. And on the flip side, don't invent fake schemes of godliness for others. Paul's response and Peter's and James's isn't, well, you know, that isn't exactly what God actually said, but hey, good for you for trying to raise the bar for us. It was, you may do those things. If you want to be circumcised, fine. You want to keep kosher law? Fine. But do not provoke God by pretending that He told everyone to, by demanding that others keep your rules as if they are God's rules. There will be certain things that you and I think are good and wise. There may be certain things that have worked well for us for years. Some of you may get up at 4:30 and you pray and you read the scriptures for 3 hours and then go to work. I'm thankful for that. There's nothing in scripture that says every believer needs to get up at 4:30 and read and pray for 3 hours and then go to work. To be really frank, some of us, if we were to try that, are going to end up sleeping the first 2 hours of that and then feeling awful that we have failed horribly. We didn't fail Christ. He didn't call us to necessarily do that. Some of us, it's going to be spending time a little bit here, a little bit there in the midst of the day. Some of us, it may be late at night. Are we called to know and love this Lord? Yes. Are we given a strict schedule of what that looks like for every single believer? No. So brothers and sisters, we may well say, hey, you may try this. This worked well for me. But we're also saying that in terms of this is me giving a suggestion, not the Lord God speaking. This is at most, thus saith Mike, and that isn't worth a great deal. We make it very clear where God has spoken and where He has not. If someone wants the advice, great. Don't make it sound like this ought to be part of Ephesians 7. It's not there. The other direction this passage takes us is don't use your liberty in Christ to antagonize your brothers and sisters. So the mission set before us is not to convince brothers and sisters that they need to eat shrimp or that they need to watch football on Sunday. That is not what Christ has said is the highest way of loving somebody. If a Christian feels they ought to keep the kosher laws or the Sabbath or the like, Romans 14 says, okay, that's a weaker brother. That's the one who maybe is more attached to the old way, the old covenant, than what we're called to know. It's not a recommended position. Paul doesn't say, boy, you ought to aspire to be the weaker brother. But Romans 14 also tells us it's not primarily our job to fix them. In fact, Paul says, for that weaker brother, that stronger brother, he says, don't worry about that. They have a righteous judge that is judging over them, and they too have been declared better than not guilty. That person who's maybe a little further over into the old covenant law than what they need to be, if they are in Christ, if their hope is in this Lord who has bought them with His body and His blood, they are declared righteous because they are hidden in Christ. They will not become more righteous because they suddenly realize, oh wait, the Sabbath is the seventh day and isn't applicable in our setting. They don't become more righteous that way. So our goal is not to fix them. It is to love our brothers and sisters who think differently, who understand differently, where we disagree. We talk about those things. We may talk heatedly about those things. And we trust the Spirit of the living God to take care of where we differ. We look and say, I'm pretty sure that if he opened my blind eyes, he can probably manage to sanctify my brother or possibly show me where I've missed it. We don't need to push our brethren to go against their consciences. Again, if we have a weaker brother or a weaker sister that says, we have to do these things, I can't eat that. We don't push them to say, oh, try it, you'll like it. As a matter of fact, Paul says, do not force them to go against their conscience. Their conscience can be wrong. We talked about that in Sunday school. We'll come back to more next week, Lord willing. Our conscience can be wrong, but we don't fix it by saying, ignore that. Eventually, you won't feel it as much. We don't want our brothers and sisters to have a deadened, numb conscience. So we keep loving each other. We keep bearing with each other's idiosyncrasies. None of us are short supply on those, theological or otherwise. We keep pointing each other to this reigning Lord who does care enough to come for us. That's how we fulfill the law of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have spoken, that you have welcomed us in, not because we straightened up and flew right, not because we were going to suddenly be supernaturally able to perfectly do everything right. But you've welcomed us because your Son is perfectly right. And you've placed us in Him so that you love us just the way that you love Jesus. And so, Father, we ask that you would teach us to love in the same way. To faithfully follow. To obey what you have called us to. Father, would you guard us against either a laxness that says that means we're free to do whatever we want. Father, our King is leading us in a direction. But would you also guard us against that temptation to say, if only I had a checklist. If only I had a do's and don'ts chart. Father, would you teach us to love you well. To love your people well. To guard brothers and sisters that we disagree with. by pointing each other, allowing them to point us to this true and living Lord, this Father, Son, and Spirit who has made up his mind to take enemies and make sons and daughters forever. And Father, would you help us to guard each other against those that would set up new rules, that would set up extra hurdles or extra hoops to trip others up? Would you grant that we would do that with grace and also with a solid, unwavering commitment to love what you love, to say what you say? Would you grant that this word would draw us near to you, that we would encourage each other with these words, that there would be a joy from coming to know what it is that you've called us to be? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.